Well, I did start a series on the world, the flesh and the devil, but it's Mother's Day, so I put that aside and going to look this morning at Titus, the book of Titus in chapter 2, and as I was preparing this message, it was end up being too long for one message, so it's a series within a series, if you like, so we'll finish this off next time. But let's think about the book of Titus. We see around us, we don't have to be told, that the battle is raging on so many fronts, so many battle fronts that we are facing as individuals, as families, as churches. And the enemy certainly knows the foundations in God's design of orderly human society. The enemy is revealing that he is understands that because he's quite strategic in his attacks, isn't he? There is an unrelenting attack on womanhood, on motherhood, on the home, on the church. And we see that each one of these areas of attack leads into the next one. If you attack womanhood, you attack motherhood. If you attack motherhood, you attack the family. You attack the family, you attack the church. We see this being played out very clearly in the case of Maura Deeming, Victorian Liberal Member of Parliament, who was just expelled from the so-called Conservative Party in Victoria for attending a Let Women Speak rally. It's declared to be a rally in support of womanhood. And she has been dismissed from the party. So we'd ask a few questions this morning. We're not going to answer them all this morning, but again, think about how one flows into the other. We'll think, okay, what is a woman? And interesting that that was put to the head medical officer in Parliament the other day, and he couldn't give an answer. He ummed and ahed for a while and said that he would have to confer with his colleagues and get back to the one who'd asked the simple question, what is a woman? Chief medical officer didn't know what is a woman. Well, then we think, okay, what makes a good woman? Once we've defined a woman, what makes a good woman? Then what is a mother? And what makes a mother a good mother? What is a family? And what makes a family a good family? What is the church? And then what makes the church a good church? These are all important questions. And we're not going to answer them all this morning, but we need to think about, okay, what is a woman? Clearly an adult female human being created in the image of God, in contrast to an adult male human being also created in the image of God, but bearing some 3,000 differences, the medical professionals tell us. 3,000 differences between a woman and a man. What is a mother? Well, a female human being who has been blessed with a child or children. What is a family? Well, a husband and a wife and the children with which the Lord blesses that family if he so chooses to do so. What is the church? That's when we think about the local church as opposed to the church universal, the bride of Christ, but the local church is an assembly of called out ones. So let's think about the context of Titus as we think this morning about womanhood and motherhood and what makes a woman a good woman and a mother a good mother, and therefore contributing to a good family and therefore contributing to a good church. Paul wrote to Titus around 63 AD, and he was at Ephesus at this time, and it was a hard place. The culture was not a righteous, God-fearing culture by any stretch of the imagination. Paul describes the Cretans by a quotation from one of their own poets when he says that they are liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Not very flattering for a group of people to be called by one of their own as liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. And along with instructing Titus in regards to organizational church matters, Paul also encouraged him to teach the doctrines of the faith. And Paul declares that the Christians here in this place in Crete were to adorn the doctrine of God. Interesting that the Lord chose this place to speak about a people adorning the doctrine of God in order to show that the true spiritual power of the church, the most difficult soil was selected. Teaching us that the church of God can be the pillar and ground of the truth in the most dark, desolate, and difficult places of the earth. It need not be that because it's dark, because it's wicked, the church will be less effective, less of a testimony, less of a powerful light. Not so. And here is the great evidence. The men and women whose circumstances are the most trying and environment the most ungodly can fulfill this privileged calling of God to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. And we know that on a backdrop of darkness, a light shines brighter, doesn't it? Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts," and they were prevalent in that society, "we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." And the backdrop of all that ungodliness and worldly lust. The Cretans were liars. Christians were to live soberly. The Cretans were evil beasts that were sensual, animal, fierce in their passions against one another, but Christians were to live righteously, in right relationships with God and the world around them. The Cretans were slow bellies. The Christians were to live godly. Let's have a look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and we're honing more in on where we want to focus this morning. Titus 2, verse 1, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." So there's a lot in those couple of verses, so we're really only just going to look at the aged women and just touch into the younger women this morning and then leave the rest of the younger women exhortations to another day. The aged women likewise. The older believers are mentioned first here in this list because it's obviously the older believers that are set to set the standard of holiness in the churches for the younger generations. It's follow me as I follow Christ, as the Apostle Paul declared. The older, more mature in Christ, those who have grown up in him, setting the standard for those coming behind. When the older generations don't disciple the younger ones, the result can often be, and is often, generation after generation of lukewarmness. It is so crucially important that there are no batons dropped, that older generations continue to teach and train the younger generations in behavior as becometh holiness. And this is where it begins, isn't it? God begins with this qualification of the older women who are to teach the young women in behavior as becometh holiness. Older women aren't qualified to teach because they are older. It's not a chronology thing. They're qualified by holiness and by godly experience in the home. A life that has been lived in submission to the Lord and in growing much in Christ. And older women can't properly teach the young women how to be keepers at home, to love their husbands, to obey their husbands, and to love their children unless they've had these things and had some success and good fruits in it. And importantly, we need to know that holy behavior comes from holy salvation. Obviously, we're talking about people here who have been born again, who have the Spirit of God dwelling within, and who have walked a life of having the Spirit of God do that refining process, that wonderful 2 Corinthians 3:18 process of sanctification as we behold him in the mirror of the Word, and we're changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So, in a sense, we must begin with Titus 2:11 and 12, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The believer lives holy because he's been made holy, positionally sanctified, so he can now be progressively sanctified. No positional sanctification, no progressive sanctification is possible, because he that is not a child of God does not have the Spirit of God dwelling within. And the Spirit of God is the agent of change. He's the one who's changing us from glory to glory, bit by bit, day by day, as we behold him in the Word. So if an individual tries to live holy without having been made holy, it's a guaranteed fail. There's no strength. There's no empowerment. There's nothing there that will enable a holiness of life. That's just dead religion, isn't it? A seeking to be holy without he, the Holy Spirit, dwelling within and bringing about that change. We also note further on in the letter where Paul says to Titus, but after, in chapter 3, verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the new birth. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. It's salvation that is followed by good works, the works that's evidence, the change that has taken place, the new birth. These things are good and profitable unto men. The testimony of the good works that are produced in the life that has been made holy and is being made holy. So good works are this product of salvation by grace without works, like James' emphasis, isn't it? A salvation that works, not works that earn salvation, but a salvation that works itself out in manifestation that there's been a true change. There's been life from above. So the aged Christian women are to be holy in all of their behavior. And this standard is all encompassing. Everything in the life is to be measured by the standard of holiness. Every aspect of behavior must be questioned with, is this fitting to holy living? Does this conform to God's holy standards? Not how does this fit in the culture I'm in today? How will this be seen in the church? The church standards in the professing church have changed radically over the last generation. Standards within the world have changed radically in the last generation. This is not our benchmark. The question is this proper before the Holy Lord? And every aspect of our behavior must be measured by this standard. Our conversation, our friends, our dress, what we read, our music, our use of the internet, our hobbies, our use of time, all the things that we allow in our home, even toys and games and things for the children, is our standard one of holiness. The aged women are to be examples, as we saw, to the younger, and it's very important that the older saints lead the way and show the example in love for Christ, in the study of the word, in faithfulness to church, in prayer, in our attitude towards authority. Mothers in their attitude towards their husband's authority and spiritual leaders and other authorities in their lives, in being dependable, in being honest, in diligent work, in priorities of time, in choices of entertainment, in dress and the issues of modesty. The aged women need to be examples in first love for Christ. Do our families see that? That our first love, above all other relationships, is Christ. Examples in walking in the Spirit, in separation from the world and from all that is compromising. Holiness, it's good to think about the contrast when we're thinking about defining something. Holiness, we would see, is in direct contrast to worldliness. Worldliness is everywhere, isn't it? It's the message we get through the media, through the entertainment industry, through so many aspects of our culture today. It is worldly through and through. The aged Christian women must be careful that they do not give themselves to the things of this world, ungodly things like unwholesome media and entertainment and all that is so readily available. There needs to be a great godly example. Examples in holiness and examples in not being false accusers is the next thing there in verse 3 of Titus 2. Not false accusers. The aged women need to be very careful not to be a part of any backbiting or gossiping, saying evil things against others to hurt them, sowing discord by spreading rumors, speaking maliciously against people. And sadly, that can very easily slip in, can't it? This delighting in gossip, the next bit of news. You need to call it what it is. It's just gossip and it's sin and God hates it. And instead of loving their neighbours as themselves, those who are not walking the Spirit will gossip about them. This is a description of the devil himself, isn't it? Because he is the accuser of the brethren, we see in Revelation 12:10. And those, there are things the devil has to say against the brethren that are true, but he doesn't take into account the Lord's grace. And the devil always has a malicious motive to tear down rather than build up. And a backbiting tongue must always be rejected and seen to be what it is. It is just of the flesh. Proverbs 25:23 says, "The north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance a backbiting tongue." If someone listens to a backbiting tongue and doesn't stand against that, they are partaking in that sin. Now we balance that with it's not wrong to speak the truth in love, to warn of things that are false, to be a blessing and a help in the assembly of the believers. And we acknowledge that Paul exhorted the Galatians that there is actually an obligation to those who are spiritual to help those who've been overtaken in a fault. We're not to stand idly by, but we're exhorted, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, ye which are walking in the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, to restore such a one. And we're told how that's to be done, in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is forbidden is false accusation. Those malicious attacks on the brethren, words that are intended to injure rather than to edify. Then the exhortation is not given to much wine. The aged women must avoid being enslaved by alcohol or anything that would hinder their Christian life and testimony. Now, Paul was referring to the weak wine of those days, and certainly not to the wine and the beer and the spirits of our day. I know that Dad has done a series on this, alcohol, and it's certainly an important aspect of Christianity today. And there's an article I was reading recently that alcohol is the bellwether of the church. It is really an indication of where things are at. Let me read some quotes by Norman Geisler and Robert Stain, taken from Focus in Missions back in 1986. They wrote this: many wine-drinking Christians today mistakenly assume that what the New Testament meant by wine is identical to wine used today. This, however, is false. In fact, today's wine is, by biblical definition, strong drink, and hence is forbidden in the Bible. Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoso is deceived thereby is not wise. And Proverbs 23:29 through to 35 describes the attraction, the addiction, and the destruction of alcohol. They go on to say, therefore Christians ought not to drink wine, beer, or other alcoholic beverages, for they are actually strong drink and are forbidden in Scripture. Even ancient pagans did not drink what some Christians drink today. That's Geisler's quote. And Stein, he writes, to consume the amount of alcohol that is in two martinis today by drinking wine containing three parts water to one part wine, which is the biblical ratio, a person would have to drink over 22 glasses of the biblical wine. Not enslaved to anything that would bring them under bondage. Not given to much wine. Teachers of good things is the next in the qualifications there. Women have an important role in the teaching ministry of the church. They're not to teach men. We see that very clearly in 1 Timothy 2:12. But they are to teach other women. They are to teach children. And there are certainly many things that are more effectively taught to a young woman by an old woman than by a man. It's an important ministry. But the elder women must prepare themselves for this ministry by learning how to be godly wives, how to be godly mothers, how to be godly homemakers themselves. To be a teacher, one has to have been a good student. So aged women need to study the Bible first and foremost. They need to learn how to be effectual Bible students and to have this habit of Bible study. They must teach good things as opposed to that which is vain and empty and opposed to God and His Word. But the fact is that every woman is teaching something by her words and life. We're all having an example. We're all having an influence. The question is, what am I teaching and what is the fruit of what I am teaching? Sadly, many Christian women can become experts in worldly things and vain things that have no eternal value, but leave off becoming an expert or well-versed in the Scriptures. And as a result, they then fail to teach their children and their grandchildren good things It really is a lifelong investment that pays off all these dividends later in life, this investment of seeking the Lord in youth. We see the what's described in Titus 2 here, the importance of the qualifications for wives and pastors and deacons in 1 Timothy 3:11. It says, "For even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things." And this describes the very things that have been that are to be taught to the young women in Titus 2, 4, and 5. So if the wives of those who have church leadership positions are not godly women, who are good examples to others and who can instruct the younger women in the practical aspects of godly home life, then what flows on from that is the ministries of the men in those positions. And the work of God overall will be greatly weakened. And we know, and Dad's led us through before, the qualifications of the scriptural roles in the local church, elders and deacons. There's certainly some very clear qualifications on the wives as well, because they have such an important part of the ministry of their husbands. So we see flowing on from there that the old women are to teach the younger women. In order for the young women to be taught, they certainly have to have a heart that wants to be taught, a heart that wants to learn, a heart that wants to obey and be submissive to the things of God, and to be instructed by those who are older in the faith and have walked the road a little further, journeyed the walk a little longer than they. God's people need teachers. They need help. And without the right help, we don't grow. And this instruction, this teaching is found in a sound New Testament church. And we see that there's a tremendous pushback against the importance of the local church. It seems to have been accelerated with COVID and all the lockdowns and the shutouts. There seems to be this growing sentiment of the minimization of the importance of God's design of the local church. Interesting that God spends more time in Titus 2 instructing the young women than other groups. We certainly understand that women are very important in the work of God. The right homes and the right churches, what we were talking at the beginning, good motherhood, good families, good churches absolutely require good young women of the character that is described in Titus 2. Godly women. They need to be taught to be sober. And this is what we'll focus on here as our last point, but I'd like to spend a bit of time just bringing out this sober mindedness. It's from the Greek sophronizo, and it's from sophron, meaning to act soberly, discreetly, sober-minded, self-controlled, self-disciplined. Vine's dictionary describes it as the cultivation of sound judgment and prudence. It's a state of mind, it's a condition of heart, this being sober. It is a mind and a heart devoted to Christ, a heart that wants to please God, a heart that seeks after His will, a heart that is filled with His word, and a heart that casts out wrong and evil thoughts, taking all the thoughts captive and casting aside all those thoughts that would exalt themselves against the knowledge of Christ. Sober is mentioned first here in this list. That's the first thing that is to be taught to the younger women. Because without a sober mind, a young woman cannot and will not love her husband, or love her children, or be chaste, or be a keeper at home, or be good, or be obedient to her husband. The sober mind is fundamental to right Christian living. It's mentioned in regard to the aged men, you see in the verse before, Titus 2:2, and the young women, Titus 2:4, and the young men, Titus 2:6, it is crucial and foundational. Well, how does a sober mind come about? Well, it comes about by sound biblical instruction and a heart that wants to know the truth of God's word. The words teach to be sober from the same Greek words, sophronizo, and the young woman's sober mind is a product of teaching by wise, godly, aged women. This sound biblical teaching that they receive with a heart that wants to learn, wants to submit, wants to grow, then leads into sober-mindedness. It comes by regeneration and this intimate walk with Christ in his word. There's that regeneration that happens at new birth, and there's that regeneration that continues on. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things, the tense is that present progressive, are becoming new. There's this constant regeneration going on in the life of the surrendered, growing believer. And it comes by the power of God's word. The natural mind must be renewed by the mind of Christ. We see in 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And the context is the scriptures that we see previous in verses 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians 2. We have the mind of Christ. We have the word of God, that which will instruct. The one who wants to be sober-minded will learn how to be a good Bible student. A woman who wants to be sober-minded will establish this habit of daily Bible study, will read and study and memorize and meditate and seek to apply the scriptures to the life. Lord, you're teaching, instructing me, and help me to apply these truths to my everyday living, so that what I think and what I say and what I do and what I prioritize and where I go and where I don't go and what I don't say will all be honoring to you. The mind of Christ. The filling of the mind and heart with God's word is like a flowing stream that just keeps the water pure. And for those who've seen the entrance of the Sea of Galilee, you know, what flows into it, it's lovely fresh water that is flowing constantly into the Sea of Galilee, and then you come down the bottom of the Sea of Galilee and you see the water flowing out. It's a living body of water, still full of life, and a wonderful testimony of a body of water that is alive because it's got water flowing through it. And as soon as the water stops flowing, if it ever did, it would begin to stagnate. It would become polluted, and the Dead Sea is dead because it has nothing flowing through it. Sober-minded is the opposite of the mind that is worldly. Sober-mindedness, worldliness. Sober-mindedness, foolishness. Sober-mindedness, vain and careless thinking. Sober-minded is referring to a woman who is spiritually minded, a woman who is mindful of eternal values, not carried away by the vanities of the world and all that the media and our culture would deceitfully dangle before our eyes. And not devoted to the things to which unregenerate women are devoted. There should be a clear distinction. The women of God and the women of the world, different priorities, different things that are being, time is devoted to, and energy and resources. Sober-minded woman refers to a woman who is not focused on all the sensual products and fads of the fashion industry. And how deceitful is the fashion industry? And interesting, when you start to look at the quotes of what the fashion industry leaders say that they are wanting to communicate through their fashion, it is very ungodly. And they are not backward in being forward about what they're trying to communicate with their fashion. It's all about a rejection of truth, a rejection of absolutes, a rejection of holiness, and a putting forward of all that is self, of all that is God-defying. And we see that very clearly as our culture rejects God more and more. We see that expressed in dress, in the arts, in music, in the consequent breakdown of all that God has established in womanhood and motherhood and the home and the church. Sober-mindedness is the same as shamefacedness and sobriety that is mentioned in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. The sober-minded woman is not inordinately focused on physical beauty. She recognizes that beauty without godliness is of no value before God. And this doesn't mean that there's no concern for physical attractiveness. God made the woman to be the glory of the man. Praise the Lord for the beauty of the woman. He's made them beautiful. But a sober mind is a vigilant, watching mind, careful, aware that there's a battle raging, and aware that the stakes are high, but also comforted with the fact that God's word is true, and there is a very clear path to becoming a godly woman with a wonderful opportunity of teaching ministry. The young woman has to be on guard against spiritual and moral danger. It's everywhere. She needs to be very careful to avoid the influence of worldly people, and this is something that is just going to be so careful and vigilant in. Even friends and relatives can influence the heart of a young woman in the wrong priorities of life and introduction of worldly thinking and philosophy and entertainment that just creeps in, because in the world's eyes it's conservative. But as we began, our standard is not the world, it's God's holiness. The young godly woman must avoid the influence of wrong literature and how that creeps in, isn't it? I'm glad that we have the resources that we have here in our church, and that is certainly very purposeful in having good resources here, because it's hard to go into the so-called Christian bookshops and wade through all that will defile the mind and lead us astray and down avenues of false doctrine and false teaching and worldliness and Laodicean mindsets. But we need to be careful about what we read, who we read, and the kind of music that is being listened to. Dad's asked me recently to do another series of teaching on music here, because it is just so subtle, isn't it? The creeping in of worldly music, and becoming more subtle as the world's music comes in all sorts of shapes and forms, even between the covers of a hymn book, which looks very innocent when it's between the cover of a hymn book, and yet it's the world's music in a hymn book. Be very careful with social media. It is so addictive, so dangerous. We'd be so careful to exercise tremendous discipline with social media. So many wrong ideas, subtly wrong ideas, spread on social media. We can easily get caught up with it if we're not being very careful. Sadly, many a Christian wife has allowed her heart to be captured by worldly things, and the flow on from that is tragic, isn't it? We've all witnessed it, and it's sad to watch when somebody is captured by the world and the deceitfulness of it, and the gradual undoing of the life and the testimony and the effectiveness and the power and the joy and the purpose of life. It's a sad, deceived, downward spiral. The fruit, the consequences of such a direction of life are certainly devastating. So praise the Lord for the godly older women who have matured in Christ, who have made God's word a priority throughout their lives, who have chosen not the temporal pleasures of the world, but to bear the reproaches of Christ and to esteem the things of Christ and the rewards of greater value. Those who are mature in Christ and are now equipped, able, and willing to invest in the younger women who have a consistent standard of godliness in their life. To teach the younger women by word and by example of how to have an abundant relationship and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for the aged godly women. Praise the Lord for the younger women who are growing up, who desire to be aged godly women, and who have a teachable spirit, submissive heart, and a heart that wants to know
the Lord more and more each day. Let's pray. Father, again, we're so very grateful for your wonderful design of the family. Thankful that you not only created Adam, you created Eve with such a wonderful, unique, blessed role. Thank you that you have given women everything that they need to be fruitful and prosperous and a blessing to their husbands, to their children and their homes, to their churches. Lord, we're very grateful for the women in our own assembly here who love you, who are faithful in the Word of God, who love the Word of God, and who love to live and speak of the Word of God. And we pray that the hearts of every woman in this local assembly would only grow closer to you in the days and the weeks and the months and the years ahead should you tarry. And there would be an even greater maturing and a greater sense of the great responsibility of the aged women to teach the young women in all things pertaining to holiness of life. Thank you for what you've taught us here this morning in Jesus' name.